The development of doctrine, what it is and why it matters. The ongoing relevance of John Henry Newman's thought. Blessed John Henry Newman famously stated in the opening pages of his seminal essay on the development of Christian doctrine, "To be deep in history is to cease to be a Protestant." But the history Newman refers to in his famous statement is not the history presented by the History Channel on TV, nor is it the total sum of historical facts, some learned by heart in order to shine a trivial pursuit, nor is it the suggested history craftily insinuated to the reader's unguarded imagination in the wave of recent anti-Catholic novels, from Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code to Tom Dobbin's The Testament of Mary. Nor is it even the substantive history taught before its recent replacement by social studies at American colleges in the days when they still maintained an authentic liberal arts curriculum. Rather, the history Newman refers to with his evocative expression, "to be deep in history," is the spirit-guided and spirit-filled history of salvation that the living church holds in her memory. It is the church's memory of the living Christ, the bridegroom, who guides his bride, the church, by way of the comforter he promised to send. The church's memory is deeply informed by Christ's words as communicated by St. John. "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." John 16:13. It is for this reason that a Catholic is deep in history. It is the history of the unfolding truth into which the Spirit guides. It is for the self-same reason that a Catholic is deep in the Christ-centered and Spirit-filled present. For a Protestant to be deep in history and to be deep in the present are mutually exclusive. Yet for a Catholic, these two sides are the two sides of one single reality, the reality of the living, Christ-rooted, and Spirit-filled Church. And this single reality of the ever-unfolding truth of Revelation, the Christ-rooted and Spirit-filled Church, has a sacramental expression, first and foremost in the sacrifice of the Mass, in Holy Communion, and in priestly vocation, an institutional expression, the episcopal hierarchy in apostolic succession in union with the See of Peter, a charismatic expression, the monastic orders, the ecclesial movements, and the daily spirit-guided witness of the faithful, a prophetic expression, the theologians, and a doctrinal expression, that is revelation by way of the Holy Scriptures and Holy Tradition, being continuously made explicit and thus ever alive in the ongoing development of doctrine. And related to the doctrinal expression, finally, a magisterial expression, the College of Bishops in union with the Pope. All of these expressions of the unfolding truth, sacramental, institutional, charismatic, prophetic, doctrinal, and magisterial, are integral parts of the extension of the incarnate Lord, Christ's body, the living church. To all of these integral expressions of the unfolding truth, strong opposition arose at one or another time in the life of the church. This has also been the case with the church's doctrinal expression, alive in the ongoing development of Christian doctrine. There are two characteristic oppositions to the idea of an authentic development of doctrine. On the one hand, there is what I will call in the following the antiquarian. The antiquarian. The antiquarian is a purist of origins. Antiquarians are eager to locate the true gospel of Christ behind the various portrays advanced by the four evangelists. Or in St. Paul's original message, without the later accretions of his disciples, or in the Church of the New Testament canon and the earliest pre-Nicene fathers, without all the later doctrinal additions and complications. For the antiquarian, all developments beyond some allegedly pure origin are nothing but a fall from the original truth, an amassment of lighter or graver corruptions that more and more pollute the clear spring water of the pristine source. Return to and union with this origin is the ultimate goal of the antiquarian. On the other hand, there is what I will call the presentist. Presentist, from presence. I'm making up English words as a German. I can do that. I'm allowed to do that. So here's the presentist. For the presentist, all that counts are the convictions we hold right now in the present as we move into the future. The presentist holds the church to be the self-actuating body of the spirit of the present. Instead of being formed by the spirit-guided history called tradition, the church, for the presentist, is the ongoing creative source of tradition. For the presentist, only the current convictions of the faithful matter and have a genuine claim on the church as a whole. The church develops in light of its own norming power, its self-actuation. A rupture is an inbuilt moment of this dynamic. It is supposedly the spirit-granted liberation from the past that at one time was the creative present of the church of the past. Ecclesial self-actuation in the present is the goal of the presentist, to shake off the shackles of the past and of past ecclesial self-actuations and to bring about now the self-actuation of the church of the present. An authentic ecclesial existence, faithful to Catholic teaching, excludes antiquarianism and presentism as reductive extremes and simultaneously integrates what is true in each of the two into a higher synthesis. Without its roots in the original deposit of the faith, without a constant return to revelation received in the sacred scriptures and in sacred tradition, the church would cease to be apostolic in its doctrinal substance. She would betray the teaching of the gospel. Yet without living constant in the Christ-centered and spirit-filled present, the church would turn into a museum, a vast display of precious architectural, liturgical, and intellectual antiques, a display of cold memories instead of the throbbing, Christ-rooted, and spirit-filled living tradition of the Church. Antiquarianism and presentism are constant dangers in the modern Church, dangers that are counteracted best by a robust understanding of the development of doctrine. Such a robust understanding matters greatly because it helps us avoid two dangers: becoming stuck in the past for the past's sake, on the one hand, and on the other hand, getting rid of the past for the sake of an ever-changing present. A robust understanding of the development of doctrine will help us realize what it means that, quote, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, unquote. If the Spirit sent by Christ indeed guides the church into all the truth, And if the mission of the Spirit indeed is one single divine act encompassing all created time, then this is true in the Christ-rooted and Spirit-filled church. To be deep in history and to be deep in the present are two aspects of the self-same reality. The present is the fruit of history, and history is the root of the present. What connects the one with the other is the development of doctrine. I shall unpack these initial claims about the development of doctrine now in three steps. First, I shall attend to the voice of the reasoned magisterium to ascertain its teaching on the development of doctrine. In a second step, I shall attend to John Henry Newman's notes of an authentic development of doctrine and apply them to a test case, the arguably most controversial document of the Second Vatican Council, the Declaration on Religious Freedom, Dignitatis Humanae. In the decades since the Council, theologians from both ends of the spectrum have argued that this declaration represents a severe rupture with the Church's traditional teaching. I shall show, with the help of John Henry Newman's notes of an authentic development, that the Declaration on Religious Freedom does not constitute a rupture and therefore a corruption of doctrine, but rather represents an authentic development of doctrine. In a third and final step, I shall offer some concluding reflections on why the development of doctrine matters, reflections that come back to the dangers of antiquarianism and presentism, two attitudes that presuppose rupture, two attitudes that can only be overcome by a sound understanding of the development of doctrine. Let us now turn to our first part and ascertain what the modern magisterium teaches about the development of doctrine. We find the first important statement of the modern magisterium in the First Vatican Councils, that is 1870, Important Dogmatic Constitution on the Catholic Faith, Dei Filius. That's the first quote you have on your handout, the first longer quote. I shall read it now, what the Council Fathers, 1870, the First Vatican Council, had to say about our topic. The doctrine of the faith which God has revealed is put forward not as some philosophical discovery capable of being perfected by human intelligence, but as a divine deposit committed to the spouse of Christ to be faithfully protected and infallibly promulgated. Hence, too, that meaning of the sacred dogmas is ever to be maintained which has once been declared by Holy Mother Church, and there must never be any abandonment of this sense under the pretext or in the name of a more profound understanding. May understanding, knowledge, and wisdom increase as ages and centuries roll along, and greatly and vigorously flourish in each and all, in the individual and in the whole church. But this only in its own proper kind, that is to say, in the same doctrine, the same sense, and the same understanding. Unquote. The Fathers of the First Vatican Council emphasize the ongoing identity of meaning between a defined teaching and the original deposit of faith. What has been implicit in the deposit may become increasingly explicit and thus afford an ever deeper understanding. But what must be secured is the ongoing identity of sense and meaning in this process of ongoing unfolding. Now, in the close to 100 years between the First Vatican Council and the Second Vatican Council, falls an extremely rich harvest of Catholic theological reflection on the development of doctrine. There were a number of famous theologians. You might have heard some of the names. I mentioned them. Some of them might be new to you. There is first and foremost John Henry Newman, whose second edition of the development of doctrine, the Catholic version of it. He edited it late in 1876, after the First Vatican Council. Other names who have written on the topic are Maurice Blondel, Francisco Marin Sola, Ambrose Gardet, Henri de Lubac, Yves Congar, Karl Rahner, and other theologians, some of whom became well-known advisors at the Second Vatican Council. In a small but significant volume with the English title, What is Dogma?, the eminent Swiss theologian and cardinal Charles Chouinard offers a condensed summary of the best of these efforts, a summary that finds a clear echo in the Second Vatican Council's dogmatic constitution on divine revelation, Dei Verbum. Cardinal Chouinard published the French version of his small book in 1963. Dei Verbum was promulgated in 1965. Cardinal Chouinard aptly states, I quote him, "On the one hand, that which was contained in the original deposit explicitly is ever kept in mind by the living authority of the Church, while on the other hand, that which was contained in the original deposit implicitly, still in a preconceptual, unformulated way, obscure, yet forceful and unavoidable, is explained and put forward in a conceptual and formulated way by the living authority of the Church." Unquote. The development of doctrine lies in the dynamic of unfolding what is implicit in the original deposit of faith into explicit affirmations. The instrument that moves the understanding of the deposit of faith from implicit to explicit is the authority of the Christ-rooted and Spirit-filled Church. Only 2 years after the publication of Chouinard's small book, the Second Vatican Council's dogmatic constitution on divine revelation, Dei Verbum, states the following, quote, "This tradition, which comes from the apostles, progresses in the Church under the assistance of the Holy Spirit. There is growth in understanding of what is handed on, both the words and the realities they signify. This comes about through contemplation and study by believers who ponder these things in their hearts." Luke 2:19, which refers to the Mother of God, the Blessed Virgin. "Through the intimate understanding of spiritual things by which they experience, and through the preaching of those who, on succeeding to the office of bishop, receive the sure charism of truth. Thus, as the centuries advance, the Church constantly holds its course towards the fullness of God's truth, until the day when the words of God reach their fulfillment in the Church." Unquote. While the fathers of the First Vatican Council emphasized the ongoing identity of the meaning of a given dogma with the original deposit, the fathers of the Second Vatican Council emphasized the ongoing dynamic explication of doctrine toward the plenitude of divine truth. Far from being contradictory, the two emphases complement each other. To conclude, the development of doctrine is not simply a historical fact that historians of dogma may study, but rather the development of doctrine is first and foremost an integral component of the Church's life, a component that the Church has come to hold and teach explicitly. But how do we distinguish between authentic developments of doctrine and developments that are actually corruptions of doctrine? Not every development is necessarily an authentic development. The most stimulating and fruitful resource for gaining clarity on this matter is still the great classic that initiated the modern theological reflection on the development of doctrine, John Henry Newman's famous essay on the development of Christian doctrine. Newman originally published this work in the year 1845, while he was in the throes of reception into the Catholic Church. In 1878, after Newman had been made a cardinal by Pope Leo XIII, he published a second Catholic and better organized version. This is the version usually reprinted in current editions of Newman's works. In a very instructive book on Newman's thought, the late Cardinal Everett Dulles calls Newman's essay on the development of Christian doctrine one of the most seminal works of 19th century theology. He observes that, quote, Newman gave no quarter to dogmatic relativism. He argued vigorously for the irreversibility of dogmas, not necessarily in their wording, but in their meaning. His balanced position represents a middle course between a fluid historicism and a rigid dogmaticism. And Dulles continues to observe, from the very outset, Newman opposes the transformist view that Christianity is ever in flux and accommodates itself to the times. For him, it is axiomatic that the faith of the apostles must perdure. But in order to retain its vitality and ward off new errors, the living church will sometimes have to articulate its faith in new ways. Granted that development must occur, it must still be asked whether the new formulations are in accord with the ancient faith. To respond to this difficult question, Newman proposed seven notes or tests for authentic development. So much from Cardinal Dulles. These seven notes of an authentic development of doctrine developed by and suggested by Newman are the following. Preservation of type, you have them all on your handout. Continuity of principles, power of assimilation, logical sequence, anticipation of its own future, conservative action on its past, and finally what Newman calls chronic vigor. This is Victorian English, chronic vigor. Let's have a brief look at each one of these notes in order to understand them better, what Newman means, and then afterwards we are going to apply them to one test case. The first note is preservation of type. Newman illustrates this note with the help of an analogy from biological life. Newman states, this is readily suggested by the analogy of physical growth, which is such that the parts and proportions of the developed form, however altered, correspond to those which belong to its rudiments. The adult animal has the same make as it had on its birth. Young birds do not grow into fishes, nor does the child degenerate into the brood, wild or domestic, of which he is by inheritance lord. Vincentius of Lerins adopts this illustration in distinct reference to Christian doctrine, Newman observes. Let the soul's religion, he says, imitate the law of the body, which as years go on develops indeed and opens out its due proportions, and yet remains identical what it was. Small are a baby's limbs, a youth's are larger, yet they are the same. Unquote. So, for example, we can think of monasticism. Monasticism emerged as the first charismatic and ascetic movement in the early church, East and West, and has grown into many diverse branches and still exists and flourishes in the Catholic Church, but is not found among Methodist, Presbyterian, or Baptist ecclesial communities. The Catholic Church passes the test of preservation of type in this regard, while the Protestant ecclesial communions do not. Just regarding one example. The second note or test is continuity of principles. It is intimately connected to the first note. For in order to preserve its type, the Church must be faithful to its foundational principles. Newman advances 9 such principles in his longer discussion in the book, and then adds a 10th, namely the principle of development. These principles that preserve the type are the principle of dogma, the principle of faith, the principle of theology, the sacramental principle, the principle of the spiritual sense of Scripture, the principle of grace, the principle of asceticism, the principle of the malignity of sin, the principle that matter and the mind are capable of sanctification, and finally the principle of the development of doctrine. Abandon any one of these constitutive principles, and Christianity will be mutilated in one or the other respect. Standing by all of these principles and assuring their continuity is tantamount, according to Newman, with the life and vigor of the Church. The third note is power of assimilation. Newman observes pithily, development is a process of incorporation. Development is a process of incorporation. Cardinal Dulles renders this note in an evocative image, quote, as a healthy organism builds itself up by ingesting food, so the Church takes in what is assimilable in the cultures it meets and transforms what it appropriates. The Church and its faith have matured by interaction, for example, with the great civilizations of Greece and Rome. Unquote. The fourth note is logical sequence. Here Newman has in mind the fact that in retrospect, the process of development is capable of a logical expression. He observes, a doctrine professed in its mature years by a philosophy of religion is likely to be a true development, not a corruption, in proportion as it seems to be the logical issue of its original teaching. Unquote. There is undoubtedly a logical sequence, broadly conceived, between the dogma of Mary as Theotokos, as the God-bearer, promulgated at the Council of Ephesus, and the dogmas of the Immaculate Conception of the Mother of God and of her Assumption. The fifth note is anticipation of its own future. An ultimate development may be authentic when there is a definitive anticipation at an early period in the history of the idea to which it belongs. To mind might come the veneration of relics of the martyrs as an anticipation of and prelude to the invocation of the saints. The sixth note is conservative action on its own past. Newman states, quote, a true development may be described as one which is conservative of the course of antecedent developments being really those antecedents and something besides them. It is an addition which illustrates, not obscures, corroborates, not corrects, the body of thought from which it proceeds. And this is its characteristic as contrasted with a corruption. Unquote. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity, rightly understood, does not undermine, but affirms the prior and more fundamental doctrine of monotheism. Equally, the Marian dogmas of the Immaculate Conception and of the Assumption do not undermine the absolute and surpassing centrality of the incarnate Logos and his exclusive and universal role as Savior, but rather affirm it. The seventh and final note is chronic vigor. By retaining its youthful vigor in spite of its antiquity, the Church, with its development of doctrine, may be presumed to be authentic. By contrast, Newman states, a corruption, if vigorous, is of brief duration, runs itself out quickly, and ends in death. On the other hand, if it lasts, it fails in vigor and passes into decay. Unquote. You can think of examples. They are ready at hand. Ongoing reform, ongoing charismatic renewal, and ongoing development of doctrine are signs of the Church's chronic vigor. The seven nodes of authentic development of doctrine understand development as the sign and characteristic of ongoing and deepening identity. Against the danger of antiquarianism, Newman maintains, quote, "It is sometimes said that the stream is clearest near the spring. Whatever use may fairly be made of this image, it does not apply to the history of a philosophy of belief, which on the contrary is more equable and purer and stronger when its bed has become deep and broad and full. In a higher world, it is otherwise. But here below, to live is to change, and to be perfect is to have changed often." Unquote. Authentic change is a function of the ongoing identity of meaning, of faithfulness to the principles given in the one single and self-same deposit of faith. Nota bene, Newman saw his notes as applicable to the actual decisions of authority, that is, to a promulgated teaching. They are not at all meant to help project, predict, or even somehow encourage and bring about future developments. I feel sometimes we have church developers. They are here to project into the future developments that they see to come about. This is not what Newman talks about at all. We can assess a development only retrospectively. We don't anticipate it forwardly and project it into the future, like what I would like the Marian doctrine be in 100 years, and I work toward that. Not at all. Not at all. That is one of the misunderstandings. Against the danger of presentism, Newman insists that the development of doctrine is not the tool of ongoing change managed by self-appointed developers of doctrine in view of a desired future church whose teaching is to be designed in advance by the self-authenticating church of the ongoing present. Such a grave misunderstanding of the development of doctrine could, according to Newman, only lead to doctrinal corruptions, but not to authentic developments of doctrine. We have now reached the point to turn to the announced test case for an authentic development of doctrine. The Second Vatican Council's Declaration on Religious Freedom, Dignitatis Humanae. The famous American Catholic theologian John Courtney Murray, theological architect of Dignitatis Humanae, observed rather dryly that, quote, "It was, of course, the most controversial document of the whole council, largely because it raised with sharp emphasis the issue that lay continually below the surface of all the conciliar debates, the issue of the development of doctrine." Unquote. We find a telling echo of John Courtney Murray's judgment in the first article of Dignitatis Humanae itself, where it states, quote, "In treating of this religious freedom, the Synod intends to develop the teaching of more recent popes on the inviolable rights of the human person and on the regulating of society by law," unquote. Consider the teaching that stands at the very heart and center of Dignitatis Humanae. We find it in Article 2 of the Declaration. Because of its significance, it deserves to be cited in full, and you should have it on your handout. Quote, "This Vatican Council declares that the human person has a right to religious freedom. This freedom means that all human beings are to be immune from coercion on the part of individuals or of social groups and of any human power in such wise that no one is to be forced to act in a manner contrary to his own beliefs, whether privately or publicly, whether alone or in association with others, within due limits. The Council further declares that the right to religious freedom has its foundation in the very dignity of the human person, as this dignity is known through the revealed word of God and by reason itself. This right of the human person to religious freedom is to be recognized in the constitutional law whereby society is governed, and thus it is to become a civil right. It is in accordance with their dignity as persons, that is, being endowed with reason and free will, and therefore privileged to bear personal responsibility, that all human beings should be at once impelled by nature and also bound by a moral obligation to seek the truth, especially religious truth. They are also bound to adhere to the truth once it is known, and to order their whole lives in accord with the demands of truth. However, human beings cannot discharge these obligations in a manner in keeping with their own nature unless they enjoy immunity from external coercion as well as psychological freedom. Therefore, the right to religious freedom has its foundation not in the subjective disposition of the person, but in his very nature. In consequence, the right to this immunity continues to exist even in those who do not live up to their obligation of seeking the truth and adhering to it, and the exercise of this right is not to be impeded, provided that just public order be observed." Unquote. In the years after the council, intense conflict erupted in the church over the interpretation of Dignitatis Humanae. On the one end of the spectrum, there are the Lefebvrists and those sympathetic to their position. They regard the document as a significant rupture with the church's past teaching that error had no rights and that therefore there could be no general freedom of religion. Consequently, the Lefebvrists and their supporters regard the teaching of Dignitatis Humanae as a corruption of what they understand to be the teaching of the tradition. On the opposite side of the spectrum are those who also hold that the Declaration's teaching constitutes a rupture with past teaching, but for them it was a welcome rupture. Rupture in this case gives them the justification to claim and bring about more ruptures with what is seen as an inherently oppressive and alienating tradition. It is not hard to discern antiquarianism on the one end of the spectrum of those who claim rupture and presentism on its other end. In the following, I want to show that both positions are wrong in their shared assumption that Dignitatis Humanae constitutes a rupture with the Church's past teaching. On the contrary, in light of Newman's 7 notes, the teaching of Dignitatis Humanae can clearly be identified as an authentic development of doctrine. I am in deep agreement with the position of Ian Kerr, the foremost scholar and biographer of John Henry Newman. In his most recent excellent book, Newman on Vatican II, he advances an argument with which I am in full agreement and to which I am indebted in the following discussion. Does Dignitatis Humanae display Newman's 7 notes of authentic development? Let us turn to Newman's first note, preservation of type. Newman emphasizes that preservation of type does not rule out all variations, nay, considerable alterations of proportion and relation as time goes on in the parts or aspects of an idea. Ian Kerr applies this test to the Declaration of Religious Freedom and astutely argues that the fact that Dignitatis Humanae may appear to contradict previous teaching does not in itself mean that it is not a genuine development. Before the Second Vatican Council, after all, the condemnation of religious liberty meant that people were not free to choose whatever religion they pleased. And it is this false idea of religious freedom that is also rejected in Dignitatis Humanae, when it declares that the one true religion subsists in the Catholic and Apostolic Church, and that all men are bound to seek the truth and to embrace the truth and to hold fast to it. Dignitatis Humanae also professes its belief that it is upon the human conscience that these obligations fall and exert their binding force. Nowhere does the document speak about freedom of conscience, implying that a person has the right to do whatever their conscience tells them to do, simply because their conscience tells them to do so. Consciences can be erroneous and need to be informed. Or as the Declaration puts it, every man has the duty to seek the truth in matters religious, in order that he may, with prudence, form for himself right and true judgments of conscience, with the use of all suitable means. Accordingly, Dignitatis Humanae is unambiguous in its conclusion, namely that the true idea of religious freedom, which the Council intends to teach, leaves untouched traditional Catholic doctrine on the moral duty of persons and societies towards the true religion and towards the one Church of Christ, as Dignitatis Humanae states in Article 1. Had the Council failed to embrace the idea of religious freedom expressed in Dignitatis Humanae, there would have been indeed a very real danger for corruption arising in Catholic theology, since, as Newman points out, quote, one cause of corruption is the refusal to follow the course of doctrine as it moves on, and an obstinacy in the notions of the past. Recall that the Second Vatican Council's Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, Gaudium et Spes, explicitly and fully recognizes the Church's classical doctrine of conscience, as taught by Thomas Aquinas. Now, it would have been quite impossible for the Council to uphold and reaffirm the dignity of conscience in Gaudium et Spes and not draw the proper consequence from this teaching in Dignitatis Humanae. Had the Council refused to promulgate Dignitatis Humanae, it would have been, according to Newman, guilty of an obstinacy in notions of the past, in short, guilty of antiquarianism. Rather, the Council had to teach the difference between authentic freedom, freedom for the truth, and its corruption, indifferentism regarding to the truth. And precisely by doing this, the Council is displaying the note of the preservation of type. Let us turn to Newman's second note, continuity of principles. Newman recognizes that the difference between doctrines and principles sometimes depends on how we look at them. He states that the life of doctrines may be said to consist in the law or principles which they embody. Ian Kerr rightly puts the matter into a wider picture. Here two principles seem to be relevant in Dignitatis Humanae. The first is that at any moment in her history, certain aspects of what Newman called the Christian idea are inevitably stressed more than others. Thus, before the Second Vatican Council, the crucifixion, especially as represented in the sacrifice of the Mass, eclipsed the resurrection, whereas since the Second Vatican Council, there has been a very strong swing of the pendulum the other way, from emphasizing the crucifixion to emphasizing now, in some ways, more the resurrection. The Church must constantly be seeking to balance the different aspects without excessive imbalances. In the case of religious freedom, two doctrines are involved: the duty of all human beings to seek the true religion, which is Catholicism, and on the other hand, the sovereignty of conscience. Dignitatis Humanae would seem, in holding both doctrines, to be a good example of this principle in practice. The second principle is that the Church has to take account of changing circumstances and to apply her doctrines accordingly. In the case of religious freedom, The first of the two doctrines was assumed in a totally Catholic context, like Italy, to require the legal exclusion of all other erroneous religions, if only to ensure that, as the Declaration itself allows for, the just requirements of public order to be observed. Nevertheless, Newman recognized that even in the 19th century, Italy was less than completely Catholic, and that the Church would be better off not using coercion through legal and political means. In a pluralist society, as ours here, the Church does not have the power to impose its will and has to interpret the doctrine in a different way from Pius IX. So, Dignitatis Humanae insists on the continuity of the underlying principles that inform its teaching, and hence it displays the note of the continuity of principles. Newman's third note is power of assimilation, or unitive power. Newman observes that doctrine and views which relate to the human being are not placed in a void, but in a crowded world, and make way for themselves by interpenetration and develop by absorption. He concludes that the Catholic Church can consult expedients more freely than other bodies, as trusting to her living tradition, and is sometimes thought to disregard principle and scruple when she is but dispensing with forms. Dignitatis Humanae, in its opening paragraph, explicitly recognizes, quote, that the Council is responding to external influences when it refers to the growing sense of the dignity of the human person and the importance of responsible freedom as opposed to state coercion. In other words, the Church is willing to absorb ideas emanating from secular thought without fear and compromising her own essential doctrines. This is the power of assimilation. We are ready to turn to Newman's fourth note, logical sequence. Nota bene, this note does not necessarily mean a conscious reasoning from premises to conclusions. All that is required for logical sequence to hold is that a doctrine should seem to be the logical issue of its original teaching. Recall that the traditional teaching was that the Catholic religion is the one true religion, and that all human beings are bound in conscience to embrace it. Yet the Declaration calls attention to the fact that the truth cannot impose itself except by virtue of its own truth, and that therefore religious freedom is necessary to fulfill the duty of adhering to the true religion. In other words, to follow one's conscience and to fulfill one's duty, one has to have the freedom to do so. For after all, as Dignitatis Humanae states, it is one of the major tenets of Catholic doctrine that man's response to God must be free. In order to follow one's conscience and in order to fulfill one's duty, one must have the freedom to do so. What about Newman's fifth note, anticipation of the future, whereby definite specimens of advanced teaching very clearly occur, which in the historical course are not found till a late day? Here Ian Kerr, in an interesting way, points out astutely that, quote, it would be hard to imagine a better example of such early intimations of tendencies which afterwards are fully realized than the example of Jesus Christ himself, who, as Dignitatis Humanae states in Article 11, bore witness to the truth, but refused to impose the truth by force on those who spoke against it, unquote. Newman's sixth note, conservative action upon its past, identifies a development which is conservative of the course of antecedent developments being really those antecedents and something besides them. It is an addition which illustrates, not obscures, corroborates, not corrects, the body of thought from which it proceeds, a tendency conservative of what has gone before. Here we can observe that discussion of the first note has already shown that Dignitatis Humanae preserves the two teachings that human beings are not free to choose whatever religion they choose, but that they have a duty to seek and hold the true religion, and that the true religion is to be found in the Catholic Church. The declaration only seemed to be a departure from the previous teaching because of the way it was taken to apply in a homogeneous Catholic context. But the teaching is one thing, its interpretation and implementation another. The essential teaching has been preserved, and therefore the declaration passes Newman's sixth test. Last but not least, there is chronic vigor, the seventh note of an authentic development of doctrine. Dignitatis Humanae would seem clearly to pass this test if some 50 years are anything to go by. While there are still the Febrists who reject it as contrary to the constant teaching and tradition of the Church, the Catholic Church as a whole has received the teaching as authentic, and any reversal of it seems out of the question. Pope John Paul II, Benedict XVI, and Francis have continuously affirmed the teaching of Dignitatis Humanae. In sum, in light of Newman's seven notes, the teaching of Dignitatis Humanae on religious freedom is an authentic doctrinal development. Newman's seven notes do very usefully serve as answers to objections brought against the decisions of authority, that is, the Lefebvrists and those sympathetic to their position. But they also answer those on the opposite side of the spectrum, who hold also that the document constitutes a rupture with past teaching, albeit in their view a welcome rupture. Cardinal Evridalis' assessment comports well with Father Ian Carr's judgment. Cardinal Dulles states that the Council, quote, applied the unchanging principles of the right to religious freedom and the duty to uphold religious truth to the conditions of an individualist age, in which almost all societies are religiously pluralist. Under such conditions, the establishment of religion becomes the exception rather than the rule. But the principle of non-coercion of consciences in matters of faith remains constant. Unquote. Now to my brief conclusion. Why the development of doctrine still matters. The development of doctrine gives concrete witness to the continuous mission of the Holy Spirit to guide the Church into all the truth. Truth cannot contradict truth, and the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. Consequently, antiquarianism and presentism resist the mission and work of the Holy Spirit, the one by absolutizing allegedly pristine origins in blatant disregard of the Spirit's continuing guidance into the truth, the other by severing the Spirit's past guidance into the truth from the Spirit's present guidance, undercutting thereby the identity of the Spirit's mission, past, present, and future. Antiquarianism and presentism are static, reductive, and eventually unsustainable. In short, they lack chronic vigor. The development of doctrine is concrete pneumatology and ecclesiology in their doctrinal expression. To be deep in history is to cease to be a Protestant. The Catholic is deep in history, the history of salvation, stored in the doctrinal memory of the Church. The truth into which the Holy Spirit guides has a living history, the development of doctrine, and a concrete living body with a hierarchical and magisterial expression. The Church of the Living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, as you know. I thank you for your attention.